Well, I surely am glad to see this young lady be here tonight, because I didn't know how we were going to do this, since I was not going to be putting anything up on the screen like our brother Mark does. But Providence has secured the hour, and I'm grateful. Well, we're having a few pyrotechnics in the heavens tonight. And you can hear the thunder roll. But I want to talk to you tonight about power that would make that seem insurpassably small. These small things that happen on this little planet, amidst all the massiveness of the universe, are not that large, even compared to those vast black holes that suck in space or light years away from them. This is not much down here in our little solar system. But were we to examine all that the heavens could display of power, they would not compare with what we will talk about tonight, and I hope this will be meaningful to you. This comes from the third chapter of Philippians, one of the great chapters in the scripture, one of two in Philippians, and this one speaks about the longing of the heart of the Apostle Paul when his life was coming close to its end. And here are the words I want us to look at, beginning with verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's an interesting prayer that the Apostle Paul makes. Interesting that he would say, after all these years, that the thing I long for above all else, and everything else is rubbish compared to it, is that I may know Christ. I would think, beloved, tonight, that if anybody knew him, the Apostle Paul would have. And yet in this letter, written while he is in prison in Rome, he expresses a deep longing to know Christ, and then he adds something else, and the power of his resurrection. What we're looking at here is a longing on his part to know the Savior and to experience something even more of the power of his resurrection. Tonight I want to talk to you about the power of the resurrection. And the interesting thing about that is that there were only a few witnesses to the actual resurrection, and none of them, so far as we know, ever became believers. In fact, they lied about what they had experienced at the instruction of the Jews. They're the only ones who saw that angel come down and the stone rolled away and they became like dead men. So far as other witnesses are concerned, they only saw him alive after the resurrection. Is that what Paul is speaking about here when he says, I'd like to know the power of the resurrection? I'd like to see and to experience that moment when he was actually brought back to life. An angelic forces opened up the tomb and he came out? I'd like to know that. I don't think so. We're going to have to stretch ourselves a bit more tonight than just to think about the process by which God and his Son brought back someone who had been mangled on a cross terribly to perfect life again. Indeed, to a life that was far more than the one he had known in this world before. That I might know the power of his resurrection. I don't want you to hold that place, but we're going to get back to it when this lesson comes to its conclusion. But I do want you to look with me at the book before that, also from the Apostle Paul, also written during the time when he was in prison, and the introductory chapter, chapter 1. And I want us to begin with verse 18. Where he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And listen to this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to that working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The exceeding greatness of his power. Greater than anything physical that you might experience or know. The exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He took him out of death's jaws. He had been mangled, slaughtered. There are no words to express the brutality of his death. And he was a dead man, buried and gone. And from that particular position, he is lifted up not only out of the tomb, not only out of the tomb, but to heavenly places. And not just to heavenly places at his own right hand, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. That is an immense journey. And it took tremendous power. And what he's saying to us here is, I want you to know that is the kind of power that's being exercised toward you to achieve in you what God wants to be achieved. And I'm not sure tonight that we fully appreciate that fact. We sort of think we're involved with some, well, compelling and often comforting religious movement that does, if you really work at it, seem at times to show a bit of energy and force in the lives of people. If that is the case tonight, I will tell you it's simply because we are not plugged in. Because this is the great power of God that is being exercised in the resurrection. First of all, as we examine the power of the resurrection of the Lord, let's think about it as a power that brings foundation to faith. A lot of miracles were performed in connection with the incarnation. The incarnation itself is a miracle. Wonderful. Transportingly wonderful, really. And then the great miracles performed by Jesus during his lifetime upon the earth, which come to somewhat of a climax in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days. But the grand climax of all that was wrought by a divine power in the life of Christ is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's that miracle, above all other miracles, that provides the bulwark for our faith. Now, it's not alone. It doesn't stand alone. Alongside that great miracle of that empty tomb, which cannot be explained by anyone, as being as a result of the skullduggery of a few men who wanted to work some sort of deceit on their fellows and prove to the world that they were really serving a great individual who had enormous power and that he was the Son of God and the King of the universe and they were going to be his servants. Such preposterous explanations for the resurrection of Jesus or that empty tomb go beyond words to describe. They are futile. The tomb was empty because he had been raised from the dead. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not talking about he was raised. We're talking about he is risen. There's a difference, you know. This is not just one historical event that took place where he was raised from the dead, and that's the end of the story. He is alive. Even as we speak, he is risen from the dead, and that is the declaration. But this is the foundation for our faith. It's the integral part of the gospel. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gets to it this way. He said, I've delivered to you what was given to me, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scripture. And then he gives us a list of the witnesses. About 500 at one time, he said, saw him, most of whom, he said, are still alive. That is to say, if you want to interview these people, you can go back there and interview them. But we are witnesses of the resurrection. Now, the interesting thing about all this is that that is the first written record that we possess of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because this was written before the gospel, in all likelihood. So that Paul, within 20 to 25 years of his crucifixion, is announcing to the world that we all believe this. This is the heart and core of the gospel. This is not something that I'm announcing for the first time. This is something that is a part of the preaching of Christ. It's been a part of the preaching of Christ. It's inconceivable that Paul could have said that and written that and felt that and believed that when this had come about in recent years. And there had been a long span of time when nobody even imagined that they would tell such a tale, and then suddenly it looked like it was appropriate to do so. What it tells us is that the preaching of Jesus raised from the dead goes all the way back to the time of his crucifixion. This was not something where there was an intervening period where some men could conspire together and decide that they would tell this tale. There is no place for it. And I'm telling you tonight, there is no way under God's heaven that people could have conspired to tell this story unless it was exactly what happened. And you and I will have to deal with it if we are not Christians. What are you going to do about this resurrection account given by the Apostle Paul, repeated by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Believed so profoundly by all who were concerned with it that they would not confess to any kind of conspiracy. The Apostle Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we told you before about the glory of Christ and his coming, but we were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And that's a fact. Let me tell you quickly what the resurrection of Jesus was not. It was not an appearance of a ghost. The disciples had thought at times Jesus was a ghost when he came on the water, walking toward them. They believed in ghosts, that his spirits, his embodied spirits, moving about. But when they came at last to see him after his resurrection, and they were so startled by him, he said to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, I am not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. Handle me. That's the invitation. I am not some sort of ghost moving surreally through space. I am a real, tangible body, and you are invited to touch me. It was not a resuscitation like that of Lazarus, however glorious that may be. And I mean by that that Lazarus was raised from the dead, of course. But the body that was raised from that tomb in Bethany was the same body that Lazarus had had before. No different. And not only that, it was going to die just like it had died before. Nothing had changed like that. The truth about the body that Jesus received when he was raised from the dead, it was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead to die no more. 1 Corinthians or Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. So it's not resuscitation of the same body like in the case of Lazarus, and it's not like the widow's son, it's not like any of those things, because at this time when Jesus is raised from the dead, something has happened that's never happened before. The doors of Hades are broken open, and something very special has occurred. It's not a reincarnation, because if you're reincarnated, you're reincarnated with just another mortal body like the last one. And Christ's resurrected body was immortal. It's not just immortality of the soul and spirit that we're talking about here. The Hebrews believed in that. I know that there were Sadducees who denied the resurrection, who denied that there were spirits or angels, but that is not representative of the Hebrew mind. There was a feeling among the Hebrews that there was a quality about humankind that lived beyond death, and that went to a place called Sheol. Just like the Greeks believed the same thing. Even Plato believed that, and that when you died, you went to a place called Hades. So sort of dim shade. This is a disembodied spirit. So far as Plato was concerned, it was a release, because the body was a prison. And the best thing that could happen for you is just to let your spirit go out of the body, and you are out of prison as a consequence of that. That is not the biblical view. That is certainly not the view of the gospel of Christ. It's not immortality of the soul and spirit that's being declared here. This is the resurrection of the body, the very body that had died. It's not a vision. There were many visions given to God's prophets, and this, of course, could be explained as a vision, but that would be purely spiritual and subjective. It would have reference to the person who had the vision alone, and this resurrected Jesus appeared to many people in public at the same time, as is said by Paul, above 500 at one time. He was touched, he ate, he invited it. He's not a legend. This is not a myth that had been cleverly devised by some people. It's not the resurrection faith without the resurrection fact, which became so popular about the middle of the 20th century when he said, doesn't matter whether he was raised from the dead body or not, as long as we believe it. It's the belief in the resurrection that changes the hearts of people. Well, then that's belief in something that never happened. It's a myth. It's a legend. And it will not sustain us in the time of our trouble and difficulty when life is tumbling in upon us. It will not sustain us when we're faced with pressures and crises that we do not know what to do with. It will not give us hope in the dark hour. I want to tell you, if you're here tonight and you think you're going to get through life because you just sort of discount all those things, but you hope against hope and you have an optimistic spirit and you just think life's going to be good, my question to you is, why do you think life is going to be good? Where did you get such a notion? Did you just make it up in your head? Where did you get the idea that there's a transcendent purpose for life, that we're going to go on beyond this place? Where did the idea come into your head? And that while you're here, that life is going to turn out right. That is a story which only God has told. It's not something that is intrinsic to the world we live in. I will guarantee you that. So, this is the true fact, historical fact of a resurrection that's been presented in the Scripture. And it's the basis of our faith. He is the risen Lord. And on that basis, I'm willing to discuss the truth or falsity of the gospel with any man. Let's start with Jesus and who he was. Let's start with the resurrection of Christ. And if you can give an explanation of those events, that will discount it all and put holes in the whole story so that we know that it could not possibly have happened, then I'll be glad to leave it alone. But I'm not going to hold my breath until that is achieved. Because this is a powerful declaration of truth about who Jesus is. What is it that is said in Romans 1, verse 4? He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the first power of the resurrection. It gives faith to people whose hearts long for a solid foundation upon which to build life. The second thing that is the power of the resurrection is the power of hope. I'll tell you something. Life without hope is a miserable experience. It's a life without purpose. It's a life without meaning. You're living because you're living. A gentleman told me this, and being a student of philosophy, as he was, professor of philosophy, I suppose this is what was driving him. And I just asked him, because he didn't believe in God, I said, what is it that makes you think it's better to live than to die? And he said, something impels me. Well, I haven't seen that gentleman since. That young man would be about 80 years old today, I'm sure, if he's still alive. But is that reason enough to live just some biological urge? Because that's where you are. Without faith and without hope. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has the power to give hope to people. That it doesn't end here. That life goes on. That there's something out there that God has in mind for us that's great and good and wonderful. And that His purpose is being worked in that He raises Jesus from the dead. And you talk about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 about the change that took place in Jesus' case, that He was raised from the dead and then out of the tomb and then at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And what Paul is saying there is that God wants to achieve that in your life. God wants to achieve that in your life. That kind of transition, that kind of transformation is what He's about in the lives of His people. And He wants you to be one of His people. Are you willing to do that? Or do you want to stay in this mundane pace that you're following, depending upon yourself to achieve whatever's achieved here, content with what you can achieve as a puny, inadequate human being, instead of receiving to yourself the greatness and the power of God in Jesus Christ to work a wonder in your life that is beyond words to describe. So this is a foundation of hope. Now let's go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you would. Just open your New Testaments to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is an interesting chapter. I don't know why, as a young preacher, for the longest time, I thought the problem that the Corinthians had is they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's not what it says here. This text says they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They just didn't believe anybody else was going to be resurrected. Now, that's puzzling a bit to me. I guess it's a little strange to think that they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they didn't believe anybody else could be raised from the dead. And the reason they had that problem evidently was because they just couldn't figure out exactly how God could bring it all. With what body will they be raised? I had a gentleman who was in prison. A doctor who had killed his wife and three sons, I think, in a psychotic state. I cannot imagine having done otherwise. And I'm sure even when I talked to him, he was still a bit in that kind of condition. Would later kill himself in prison. But he said, how can there be a resurrection of the body? Why, what if somebody is drowned in the ocean and the one shark eats the body, and then a bigger fish comes along, eats that shark, and then a bigger fish net comes along, eats that fish, and then, you know, then they all decay, and where's the body now? How in the world can you resurrect a body like that? Well, the truth of the matter is, our bodies are not the same from moment to moment, because there's a total, continual exchange of cells, if you want to get down to it. And so, he was looking at me for an explanation. I think I tried to give him one then. I said, well, maybe there's something there in the way of a form that God has in mind and God can look at and take care of that. Today, I would just simply say, I don't have the faintest clue about how that's achieved. But I want to tell you something. I believe that God created the world, and I surely do not have the faintest clue about how He did that. And that's not the only mystery that I confront in my life or that you confront in your life. And you accept those things on the basis of the testimony of the Scripture, and there's no problem about this, but the problem with the Corinthians was they just didn't know how God's going to work this out. If He told you how He had done it, if He told you how He was going to do it, you would not understand it, nor would I. But the simple truth is, Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's amazing to me that they believed that. But they couldn't believe that they would be raised from the dead because, not a problem. Just reminds me of the Sadducees, you know. Lord, there can't be a resurrection because you're going to have this woman who's married to seven brothers and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You can't work that out. One wife and seven husbands? How are you going to work that out in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you've got two problems. You don't know the Scripture because the Scripture says there will be a resurrection, and you don't know the power of God because God's able to take care of that, and you can't figure it out. And so faith kicks in. But it's astonishing, isn't it? And what Paul told these people, and this sort of answers very powerfully those folk that said we're content with the resurrection faith without the resurrection fact, And he says, if Jesus was resurrected, you ought to be able to understand this truth about the resurrection of God's people. But his point is this, if you are not going to be resurrected, then Christ was not resurrected. And if Christ was not resurrected, our preaching was an absolute impossibility. Our preaching was emptiness. And not only that, you believe it and your faith is emptiness too. And not only that, you're still in your sins, because if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then this whole thing is a preposterous lie. And therefore, sin has not been dealt with. Sin has not been met. So you're still in your sins. And not only that, he finally concluded, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. I don't believe that statement, that if it were not true that Jesus was the Christ, and if all that was just a pipe dream, it'd be better to live like a Christian. Paul says that's not so. Paul says, if in this life only you have hope, you're wretched. And then he answered the question of, with what body shall they come, by just saying, well, there are a lot of different kinds of bodies. When I read that section, I figure out there are a lot of different kinds of bodies, and now the Lord will take care of it. That's about the answer that I get out of that. But the point of it all is, it's the basis of our hope. That we will prevail. That death has no power over us. That he has the keys of death and of Hades. That is the vision of Jesus that John saw, that made him fall like a dead man at his feet in the first chapter of Revelation. He said, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So hope is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that helps us understand and know that we too should be resurrected. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. And then we shall be raised incorruptible. Well, I guess what Paul concludes with in 1 Corinthians 15 is appropriate, because this is his completing statement. He says, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That we ought to work with earnestness, because what we invest in Jesus Christ will never be lost, because he has overcome death. And we ought therefore to work with confident faith, and we ought to work with hope in our hearts. And I can tell you that hope is something that is absolutely essential to the spiritual life. And hope rests upon faith, and faith rests upon a confident knowledge of God's Word. And when we spend time with God's Word and spend time seeking to do what God has said, and that enlarges our confident spirit about the truth of the gospel, and then because we believe that truth, we have hope in our hearts, and therefore we labor with earnestness, knowing that everything we invest is going to be kept, and nothing is going to be lost. Now, the third thing tonight that I want to look at with regard to the power of the resurrection is that it's the means of our transformation. Now, I say that because of Romans 6. Remember? Romans 6. For Paul says, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And he's writing to Christians now. These people have been baptized. He's not trying to teach them that they need to be baptized. He's trying to remind them of what has happened to them already. And he says, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that like, or just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I've made the argument many times. You do not bury live people. You do not bury live people. People are not alive spiritually before they are buried. Does it make any sense to say, you are alive spiritually, you're in God and in Christ, your sins are forgiven, now we're going to bury you? That's not what it says here. It says here, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And that's the most critical thing I might add in this case, that too many of us, as Brother Turner said, not dead enough to be buried. We're not dead enough. We haven't left the life behind that must be left behind. And he's reminding these Romans that they left all that behind, buried with Christ. Therefore, he says, as he continues in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As Jesus was raised by the great power of God, so by his great power we have been raised up from that dead state we once were in when we served wickedness and selfishness and pride, and we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. That story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the story we're going to have to experience. That becomes the model for our spiritual lives. And Paul's point here is we are going to be changed. And he goes on with this same argument as the chapter continues. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Not talking about the resurrection of the body here. He's talking about life in Christ, essential life, spiritual life in Christ. He's talking about a different kind of life. He's talking about a life of purity and holiness and godliness. He's talking about a life that's free from anxiety and worry and fear, and is completely compassed in by peace and certitude and assurance that comes because of the love of God. That's what he's talking about in this text here. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, for the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And there's the point. This new life is a life we live to God, just like the life he lived to God. He had dealt with sin already. And when he died and was raised again, that wasn't a problem anymore. He returned to his Father. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. That's what's ended, terminated. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So there is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring a transformation in our own lives. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, another text. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I don't think he's talking about physical resurrection here. The mortal body has been, according to this text, ruled by sin. That's what it said earlier. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Dead in what sense? It is dead to sin. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That is to say, the body is dead to sin. Not in sin, but to sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. In what sense? He will cause your bodies to be the instruments of righteousness. He will cause your bodies to be the instruments of godliness. He will cause your body to be the instruments of God himself. That's life in the Lord. And that's the transformation, the change that takes place in us. Now, if that change hasn't taken place in your life, one wonders whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ has had power in your life to change you from the person you once were to make you the person that God wants you to be. A transformation takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Another passage that speaks to the same issue. The power of the resurrection of Christ as experienced in the life of the Christian as he leaves that old life and begins to live a different one. Verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be magnified or manifested in our mortal flesh. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 11? that the life of Christ might be manifest in our mortal flesh. His point is the same. We are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Same principle, same statement. A transformed life produced by faith and hope. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul prays that the Ephesians, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. And not only that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. It comes about by believing. The reason our lives are not transformed in so many instances, indeed, I would say this is the reason, is we don't have enough faith. And because we do not have faith, we don't have hope. We are fearful that all that we're doing now is going to be lost. All these sacrifices, all these experiences of self-denial, we're going to lose the only thing that really is enjoyable, and at last we're going to have nothing. And the reason we believe that is because we don't believe in Christ. We don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe that He's the one who raised from the dead will also take us to the similar resurrection at last. So that's the third power of the resurrection, the means of our transformation. And then finally, the means of our justification. This may not seem to be the proper rhetorical order, but it comes naturally to the subject. And it is said in the fourth chapter of Romans, verse 25. The way it is given in Romans 4:25 makes one wonder at the translation, that is the New King James Version. Speak of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Now that makes sense. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. He died because we were sinners. And was raised because of our justification. Now that doesn't make sense. And the old King James Version had it better, was raised for our justification. To achieve our justification. And one asked the question, I thought He died for our sins and that took care of it. Obviously it did not. Obviously there was more to it than that. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection is essential for the completion of the gospel story. In Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, we're told that He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. I want to tell you something. If He had not been raised from the dead, that death that He died would not have taken away a single transgression of ours. He would not have been the Son of God. This says, 1 Corinthians 15 says, that Christ died for our sins. Not Jesus, but Christ died for our sins. The Messiah died for our sins. He was declared to be the Messiah because He was raised from the dead. And not only that, in His life, He makes intercession for our souls. And without that, there would be no hope for us. He is a living advocate for us. The process is completed in His return to His Father as the great high priest, bringing not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own blood into not the physical tabernacle, but the heavenly tabernacle. And so our redemption is made complete. I want to say this to you in concluding. The work of the Lord in our lives is not completed until the body is raised. Do you remember in the 8th chapter of Romans this statement made by the Apostle Paul? Beginning in verse 21, Romans 8, 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's not over yet. The fact that we've been redeemed in our spirits, forgiven of our sins, transformed into the image of God Himself as a result of the fact that we have become followers of Jesus. It's not over. It's not over until death is defeated. That's a part of the program. We long, this text says, we groan within ourselves
for our adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies have not been redeemed. I think some of us think, body made out of the dust, let it go. The Lord never looked at it that way. Paul said in this same letter, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. The body was the instrument of service to God. And not only that, the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians prays in verse 23 that he would preserve you spirit, soul, and body until the coming of the Lord. That's what you were and are. Interesting thing about that is that Jesus, who took upon himself as a result of the resurrection an immortal body, still evidently possesses that same glorious body, because in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, we are told that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior who shall fashion anew our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious one. 1 John chapter 4, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Point. He was raised from the dead. In some sense, he's still in that body. I don't propose to understand all this. But our bodies will be fashioned according to his glorious body. But it won't be a totally different body. Somebody said, I was hoping for a totally different one. Well, 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians says it's not going to look like that other one. Well, it's like the seed that's planted. Until it dies, you don't get the new body. But the new body comes out of the old body. This corruption, he concludes that chapter, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. There is a connection between the body that's buried and the body that's raised up. If it's not raised up from the dead, there is no connection. You don't need to raise it. Let it go back to the dust and forget about it. If there's not to be a resurrection, but the Bible speaks about a resurrection, there is an identity. There's an identity between the one who's put in the tomb in Jerusalem and the one who comes out of the tomb the third day. There's an identity between the body that's buried, our own body, and the bodies of those we love, and the body comes out when the Lord comes again, victorious over death and the grave. And so there is a resurrection, and that wholeness that we are to know is a wholeness that is of the spirit, soul, and body. And so the Bible speaks about that. And the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks about death in poetic terms, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The process will not be complete until he comes again. And those who have died are raised up. And those who are alive when he comes are transformed. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? That's a taunt, you know. It's like I used to be when I was a boy, getting in after school fights. I was a scrawny kid. And so I always tried to link up with some big guy. And when I was with my friend, well, I could take on anybody. You know, come and do your worst. We'll take care of you. I wouldn't advise that. I'm not commending my disposition, but the point is, with Jesus on your side, you may say to death, Come and do your worst. You can take this body and rip it to shreds. You can send it through all kinds of horrendous disease. But you're not going to win. Come and do your worst. We serve the one who has conquered death and the grave. But the way he does it, my friend, is because he changes us within. And we become new. Because if that doesn't happen to us, there'll be no glorified body. Oh, there'll be a resurrection. You can read the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, where it says, all that are in the grave will come forth when Jesus returns. Not just those that are righteous. Some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of condemnation. I don't want to conceal that from you. But no glorious body, no wonder of life that is new, no delight and joy in the world to come, which is an expression of the relationship we have with Him and with our Father and with all those that love them. And if you're not prepared for that, then I just have to tell you, your life's going to be sort of about as empty as last year's bird's nest. It's not going to mean much of all, at all. Not going to mean anything. Because there's power in the resurrection of Christ. And you need to let it work in your life. To give you faith. To move your faith to action. And submission to God. And trust in Him. And hope in His promises. Live a totally different life. The kind of life that He makes possible for you. And then at last to go home. To a world that will make you forget this. And all its sorrows, and all its disappointments and heartaches and bitternesses, be all gone. How about it tonight? Are you waiting for a better offer? Not going to be for it. Cannot possibly be. What God gives is so far beyond anything that humans can propose that there's no comparison. So let the power of God work in your life. We invite you to come, to die to yourself tonight through repentance, based upon an earnest faith that Jesus really is the Son of God, and then be baptized into His death, and raised to walk in newness of life, while this hour is still upon us. You can do that. For all that God has done, immense in its proportions, the key lies with you. And your will to do it while we're standing and singing.